Family, I want to call you all to bask in the presence of God. In fact, that's what God wants us to do. That's what he calls his people to do. And that's actually the invitation he gives to everybody. And that's always been his desire. Even from the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden. And even when sin separated us from God, God still kept coming and intervening and speaking to his people. And in the book of Exodus that we've been going through, I think since the end of January, I'm about to land a plane from the series today, God is continually going to his people saying, I want you to have a relationship with me. Not just for saving faith, but I want you to walk with me. I want you to bask in my presence. I want you to wonder in my glory. I want you to be transformed by the power of my presence. And that is God's longing for his people. Now, by way of kind of summary to get us to where we're at as we look at the final five chapters of the book of Exodus, I've shared with you all before, and it still blows me away. The book is called Exodus, which means to exit. And the story of Exodus, when we think of it, the first thing we think of is God's people coming out of Egypt. But the book of Exodus is 40 chapters long. It's 40 chapters. And the Exodus out of Egypt comes in chapter 14. Y'all hear me here? Which means that 26 of the 40 chapters of the book of Exodus is after they've exited Egypt. And what we've said before, and I believe it to be true, that the book of Exodus is not merely about God taking his people out of Egypt. But as I've shared with you before, it's also about God taking Egypt out of his people. It's about God rescuing his people, but God also pulling his people away from what happened in Egypt. You see, in Egypt, they were surrounded by a world of idolatry, a world of worshiping fake gods, demonic gods. They were surrounded by a world of corruption and immorality and brokenness. And God rescues his people out of Egypt. But he says, hey, but I want you then to know how to worship me rightly. I want to make my presence known to you. And time again, after they get out of Egypt, God's presence is there in the form of a cloud in the day and a form of a fire at night. God shakes the mountains with thunder, lightning crashes, trumpets sound. God is constantly reminding them, I am here among you. Now, the book of Exodus, from about chapter 25 on, with a few different interruptions, is about God giving his people certain laws, in particular, the most prominent of which are laws, or better yet, instructions on how to build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle was something that God had established among his people in order for himself to make his presence there among them. And so the whole book of Exodus is really about God making moves, God coming among his people. And so the tabernacle is the visual demonstration of the presence of God. Now, this is the part of the Bible, like when you go through reading through the Bible through a year, you ever try that? Yeah, when you come to Exodus 26 is when you stop normally. Because you find out that they're using gopher wood for this, and they're using a tanned ram skin for that, and that is this many cubits by that many cubits, and you're three chapters in, you're like, oh, wow, and you're five chapters in, and you're starting to get weary. You're like, okay, I'm thinking I'm jump back to the book of Matthew, get back to the New Testament where it's easier to understand, right? Like, these are the hard parts. But I want to do this for you all. I want us to understand what the tabernacle is all about, why it's important, and why it takes up about two-thirds of the book of Exodus. See, in the tabernacle would be a tent, a space where God would make his presence known. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So basically, God says, I want you to construct a tabernacle because at the end of its construction, I want to make my glory known there. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to join me in the book of Exodus, chapter 40. I'm going to read the final four verses of the book of Exodus. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I read Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. This is the final section of Exodus. This is upon the completion of the tabernacle. And this is what God's word says. Actually, let's back up to verse 33. And Moses erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gates of the court. So Moses finished the work of setting up the tabernacle. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is how God revealed himself in the tabernacle. I want you all to pray with me, and we'll dive in to understand what this all means. Father, I thank you, Lord, for being a personal God like you are. And Lord, although passages like this in our Bible can feel very obscure and very distant from us, I pray that we would understand the great significance and meaning behind it. And just as you called your people to look upon your glory, to linger in your presence, God, I pray that we would understand that that same invitation exists for us today. Lord, you want us to commune with you. And so, Father, I pray that the result of this message would be us having a greater sense of that invitation and the great honor and pleasure of being in your presence. May we be filled with awe this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat, family. This tabernacle was sometimes called the tent of meeting, different from the one we talked about last week, but it was a place where God would meet with his people. Let me tell you a little bit about the tabernacle. I'm not going to read for you guys all the details of it, but it's a structure of curtains creating a rectangular kind of courtyard about 150 feet by 75 feet. A bit bigger than this sanctuary. In fact, about a third or almost half the size of a football field. Within this courtyard, as you walk in, you would see a bronze altar where sacrifices would be made. And just beyond the bronze altar, there would be a basin filled with water where the priests would wash their hands and their feet before entering into a smaller tent within a larger courtyard. And that tent was essentially the tabernacle. Inside the tent when you first walked in was called the holy place. If you were to walk in, to your left would be a golden lampstand. To your right would be a table filled with bread, 12 pieces of bread. And in front of you, an altar that had incense burning. And beyond the altar was yet another room called the Holy of Holies. And there the Ark of the Covenant of God would be there. The Ark of the Covenant was a box-like structure overlaid with gold with two angelic beings at the end of each of the box. And they had their wings overarching the middle of the box. And the middle was known to be the mercy seat. And there would be the presence of God to meet his people. Only the priests could enter this place. It was a place filled with mystery and wonder. The entire tabernacle was filled with intricate details and colors and artistry. It was a beautiful sight to behold, and there was wonder attached to it. It'd be interesting to be there, wouldn't it? Well, let me take you on a tour to the tabernacle. Y'all want to come with me for a moment? All right, I'm going to ask my son Lucas to play the video here. Join me in the tabernacle as you see the tent set up. There you see the tent, And in front of the tent, you see the courtyard. In Exodus 25, God says, make this sanctuary for me. It's the pattern of the tabernacle. Build it, and so you will do it. As you see along the sides, there are golden tables, and that's where the animals were ultimately cut up and prepared for the sacrifice. You see the curtains surrounding the courtyard, so people high enough so people could not peek in. But the doors there at the front of the courtyard, and there you have it in size compared to a football field. If you were to come in, you'd see the slaughtering table, the water basin, the bronze altar, where the sacrifices were done twice a day. We enter into the holy place. And there God's presence would be. Over the tabernacle, there were these skins, and that's a takash skin, a different kind of animal, not completely known for sure. Ram skin and other kinds of leathers dyed according to these specific colors because that's how God told them to make it. There you see the golden lampstand, the table of showbread with 12 pieces of bread, and in front, the altar. The altar would burn incense, and it would create an aroma. Imagine the visual, the sight, the sound, and there's the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim with their wings overstretched and the mercy seat between the two cherubim. This is the tabernacle as God constructed and instructed Moses to build it. Now, when we read the instructions, it's hard to visualize all that, isn't it? But indeed, this is how God would have it built. And he'd have it built like this for a particular reason. You see, God is a God who is great and other, but he wanted his people to know that he was among them. But he wasn't just to be casually approached among them, but there were details that he would set up for them to walk with awe and wonder as they came to him. What I love about the tabernacle is in all its mystery and beauty and artistry and craftsmanship, there is an invitation. Family, Almighty God of the universe told his people to construct a tent so that he could come to be with them. Family, the tabernacle tells us that though God may sometimes feel distant, he is near his people. The tabernacle tells us that when God's greatness makes us feel small, God cares about the small. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was in my PhD program, I studied under a professor that was world-renowned New Testament scholar. And he was the kind of person everybody wanted to study under, to learn from. And I took this course with him, the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And we had to write a 20-page research paper expounding a particular passage, looking at all the historical, grammatical, literary constructions of this. I created this paper. I wrote it on John 20. I was very much loving the assignment, but very much intimidated by the professor. For one, I'm not a New Testament scholar. I love the New Testament. I study it. I research it. But this dude was at another level. So the time came for me to present my research paper to the professor and to my class. And what we had to do, we had to submit the paper to the rest of our class so everybody could read it, and then the professor would offer critique of your paper in front of everybody. That sound exciting? So here comes my day. I've got my paper in front of me, and there he is, and he said this, Mr. Rivera, turn to page 4 on your paper. I'm like, okay, Dr. Carson. He says, look at footnote 7. The 8th word you wrote in that footnote ought to have been italicized. And I look up like, you're kidding me, right? How many hours of putting this? You're worried about footnote 7, word 8 that's not italicized? And he used that as a springboard to say, you have to pay attention to every detail. The details are important. The details matter. Same time, I was kind of like, that's all you got to say about my paper. I'm in good shape here, all right? The tabernacle tells us that the details matter, But even this, let's zoom out for a moment. When we see God, we see him as grand, and we ought to see him as such. When we see the world, we see it as grand, and we ought to see it as such. And when we see ourselves in the midst of the world, in the midst of God, we feel small, insignificant. Why care about so much minute detail in a large paper? Well, because the little things matter. And in a large world, the tabernacle tells us that God sees the little things to matter. And in fact, the God of this universe, with no beginning or end, family, who made everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, would look at you and I and say, I want you to bask in my presence. I want you, little footnote on the paper of this globe, on the library of eternity, to come to my presence. Although we may feel like an insignificant detail, the tabernacle is God's invitation for us to dwell with him, because he has chosen to dwell with us. This is what the tabernacle tells us. And that's why the detail after detail, the little intricacies throughout this book of Exodus. But here's a remarkable thing. This invitation for us, family, ought to do something to our souls. I don't know if y'all follow me here this morning, but the fact that God would call you and I into his presence ought to move us. And now God's people had the opportunity to respond to God. Because as we saw the description of the tabernacle, as you saw the diagram, you noticed a lot of fancy kinds of materials entailed there. We see gold covered and plated items. We see a bronze altar. We see golden lampstand. We see animal skins that are dyed and tanned. What we see are God sparing no expense for his people to come to his presence. But where would these things come from? From where would come the gold? From where would come the ram's skin, the bronze, the detail? When we come to Exodus 35, I'm going to invite you to look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 of Exodus 35 says this. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever, can you say whoever? Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Notice where the items for the tabernacle come from. Notice where the materials come from. Where do they come from, family? The generous hearts of God's people. God is saying, I want you to construct this place where I can dwell among you, but now you've got to, out of the generosity of your heart, give the items for the construction of the tabernacle. How do the people respond? This is a free will offering. This is not a requirement. This is not a part of the law. This is a free will offering. And look at chapter 36, verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task that he was doing. And they said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command. The word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I don't know if y'all see what's going on here. But basically, the people tasked with constructing the tabernacle are telling Moses, look, Moses, the people keep bringing more materials, but we don't need any more. But every morning, they keep bringing them. And in fact, Moses has to issue a decree telling people, stop bringing an offering to the tabernacle. In fact, we're told here in verse 7 of chapter 36 that the people were restrained. God had to put a restraining order on the giving of his people. The people were so generous that they kept giving more and more until God says, that's enough. Stop giving. Imagine that, family. What was it that moved the people to give? Well, it's the promise of what would come upon the construction of the temple. And what was the promise? That I would dwell in their midst. I don't know if y'all hearing me here, but it was the presence of God that sparked overflowing generosity among the people. In fact, look at 35 verse 21. It says, they came everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him. Look at verse 26. And all the women whose hearts stirred them. Look at verse 29. And all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them. And look at chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put the skill, and everyone whose heart stirred him. Their hearts were stirred and moved by the idea that God would be among them. Proximity to God brought generosity to God. Family, look at here. Generosity is not merely a sentimental feeling, but a stirred activity. They didn't feel like, oh, that'd be cool to have God's presence among us. That's cool. But rather, what must I do to enter into that place with God? See, sincerity of heart without activity of life is merely a good idea, but doesn't make a difference. But they had sincere hearts and activity in their actions. And there they said, God, take it. Take my gold, O Lord. Well, take my silver. Take all that we have if you would come and dwell in our midst. What a beautiful picture. So God offers the promise. The people offer the resources. But now it came time to build. And what we see is that God raises up skilled people to exercise their gifts because they are moved by the hope of God's presence. Let me put it this way. This is a charge for us. Let God's presence among his people spark the exercising of your gifts. I don't know. Let me say that again because I just got a few of them here. Let the presence of God among us spark you to use the gifts that he's given you for his glory. Look what happens here in chapter 35, verse 10. Let every skillful, this is what God says to, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And look at 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name a man by the name of Bezalel. Bezalel is a craftsman, family. He is Bob Vila of the time of Moses. So I just dated myself, didn't I? I couldn't think of it. He's HDTV. I don't know. But look at it. Bezalel is the son of Uri, and who is the son of who? Her. You guys remember that name? You guys remember her? Remember her? Remember Asaph? See, Hur is one of the people to lift the arms of Moses along with Aaron when God gave victory over the Amalekites. And what I love here is that Hur lifted Moses' hands in faith, didn't he? Believing that God would give victory. And here we see his grandson serving the Lord. How cool is that? Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, God has filled him with the Spirit of God. This is remarkable in the Old Testament. You and I who put our faith in Jesus, we're told in scriptures that we have the Holy Spirit within us, without exception. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And there's no such thing as a spirit-filled person who's not a Christian. But in the old covenant, not every follower of Yahweh had the Spirit dwelling within him. But here, Bezalel has the Holy Spirit in him with skill and with intelligence and knowledge and with all craftsmanship to, look at verse 32, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. This brother is gifted in craftsmanship, and he uses his craftsmanship for the glory of God. Verse 34, and God is also, and he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamech, the tribe of Dan. Oholiab, like Bezalel, is a spirit-empowered man who is a skilled craftsman. And God has filled them, verse 35, with the skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all the Lord has commanded. All right, in short is this. God says, I want to dwell among you. And I want you to build a tabernacle as a visual demonstration of my eternal presence. But I need you all to be generous and give. The people give and they give and they give. And then God empowers these two men and a host, a team of other men and women to construct the tabernacle. And the thing that moved the generosity is the same thing that moved the craftsmanship. The presence of God. Family, I just pray that we would be a people that bask in the sun, who commune with the light of the world, and in so doing are moved with radical kinds of generosity and using of our gifts that God has given us to bring him glory because we want to know him more. That great composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, he's regarded one of the greatest composers of all time. He says that the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. Bach says, I play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music. God has empowered all of us with gifts, family. He's given you all different kinds of skill sets, but not to be used for the advancement of your own name. Not to be used to place yourself on a pedestal, but it is to be used for the glory of his name. God will put you in places of influence with your skill sets so that you could represent him. And let it be that the end of all your gifts would be for the glory of God, as it was for Bezalel and Oholiab. Well, God commanded them, and they got to work. And all of chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9 up to 40, they're building and constructing every item of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 40, they complete it. They present to God each item. God gives his approval over them. And I read one commentator that said a tongue-in-cheek statement. It's like, well, the last time they tried to craft something for God, it turned out to be something horribly wrong, a golden calf. This time the Lord saw it and said, yes, it is good. The people were moved by proximity with God, and God would meet them there. In chapter 40, verse 34, we're told that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Imagine, family. Just imagine what wonder filled their lives. See, the presence of God ought to fill us and spark within us awestruck wonder, family. And there, this construction they put together, and now the presence of God descends in their very midst. What awe, what beauty. We're told at the very last verse that the presence of God stood with them throughout all their journeys. The last four words, throughout all their journeys. God's people would ultimately end up in the promised land, as God had said. And then eventually God would raise up a king named Saul, then another named David. And David had in his heart saying, God, I've built this palace for myself, and yet you still live in a tent. I want to build you a temple. And God says, David, you've got too much blood on your hands, but it is for your son to build the temple. And then Solomon comes, and he builds this temple, much like the tabernacle, just far more glorious, with the holy place and the holy of holies. And God's presence, we're told in 1 Kings, comes and dwells in the temple. And Solomon is awed. He is on his face. The people are worshiping as God's presence dwells among his people in Jerusalem. Well, the story progresses. God's people turn away, starting with Solomon. Solomon dies a man who had turned his back on Yahweh. After Solomon, the kingdom is divided among his son and another man. And then the story of Israel spirals out. And you come to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, when we're told this ominous statement that the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. God says, I will no longer dwell among my wicked people. And for 400 years, there is no presence of God in the temple. There is no prophetic messenger. Silence. Until we come to John chapter 1 that was read for us earlier. When we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ. We're told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now y'all need to understand something. This word dwelt in Greek in John chapter 1 can literally be translated tabernacled among us. Let me say this, family. God came in human flesh and tabernacled among his people. Jesus becomes the living embodiment of the tabernacle, God's glorious presence. In fact, John says that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side has made God known. Basically, what John is saying is, when you looked at Jesus, you looked at God. He says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace, says John. You see, family, where the tabernacle, God promised to dwell among his people, Jesus is God dwelling among his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Where with the tabernacle, you can see the glory of God descend amidst his people, Jesus shows us the glory of God among his people. Where with the tabernacle, there will be daily sacrifices on the bronze altar, Jesus is the sacrifice once for all for God's people. Whereas with the tabernacle, there was hand washing and foot washing to come into the presence of God. But with Jesus, he has cleansed us fully to come to the presence of God. Where the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies, the place that only the priest could access, through Jesus' death, he has torn the curtain so all of us could access. And where in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, where cherubim had their wings outstretched, and between the cherubim was the mercy seat. With Jesus, the mercy seat becomes an old rugged cross. Not between two cherubim, but between two thieves. And on that cross, our God would take our sin and extend to us the mercy upon mercy upon mercy. so that when we put our faith in Christ, we can be forgiven, family. Jesus is the living embodiment of the tabernacle. And so with the tabernacle, there was an invitation to God's people to come on in and worship Yahweh. And in the same way with Jesus, there is an invitation for you all to come on in to Jesus and experience the presence of God. This Summerbrook family, come on in. Come and bask in the presence of God, soaking in the wonder of his glory, be transformed by the power of his presence. And let that overflow with radical generosity. Let that overflow with an exercising of your gifts. Let that overflow with wonder as every day the Lord bids you to come into his presence. We all need our exodus from sin, but we need to keep coming to the Lord, being renewed day by day. Family, I know some of us today could be very wearied in our faith. Just very, very overwhelmed, depleted. This good news of Jesus is not just to save your soul, but also to restore your soul. We need him every day. And every day he invites us to come. As we go out this summer, remain tethered to one another and to the Lord. Do not become disconnected. Your eternal God bids you to come. So please embrace that invitation. Say, Lord, here I am in your presence. Let's pray. Precious Lord, thank you that you would be concerned with such small details like us. Thank you, God, for extending that great kindness to us. And Lord, I pray that we as a church family would not let the enemy pull the wool over our eyes, that we would not let our flesh nature deceive us, but that we would stay in you, connected to you. Father, hear our prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Bless this precious flock. Protect them from the evil one this summer, Lord. May their love abound more and more. May they maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God, I pray that there would be no division among them. God, I pray that they would love and love and love and love. I pray they would look out for one another. I pray that they would not allow themselves to become isolated, but to continue to step out of their comfort zones. Protect this flock, O Chief Shepherd. Lead them by still waters. Lead them into green pastures. Lead them through the valleys of the shadow of death. Prepare a table for them, so they can sit and commune with you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Family, let's stand to our feet. Prayer team, I do want to invite you to come forward. We know we all come with burdens, and let's not exit with those same ones we've come with. Let's be renewed by the power of the Lord, renewed by his presence as we are prayed for, family. Let's lift our voice in worship to our God who is worthy.